Christ, we thank you that you are present here among your people. We trust that you are, and we ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would open your word to us so that your gospel would transform our hearts. Through you, Jesus Christ, who rule and reign now and always. Amen. And please be seated. Well, I hope that this instructive liturgy has already been opening up the service to you and helping you to participate in it in new and deeper ways. Robert mentioned that liturgy, this thing that we're doing together, means work of the people. And it's easy to see that participatory quality in so much of the service, when we're saying the prayers together with the call and response, when we're singing songs, when we come forward at the end for communion. But it may not be quite so easy to see that even the sermon is the work of the people. Even the sermon is the work of the people. Don't worry, I'm not going to call you up here. You weren't supposed to prepare something. But the sermon is the work of the people. It becomes the work of the people when we come listening with the intention of responding. When we come asking the question, Lord Jesus Christ, what do you have for me to receive today? When we come looking for the answer to that question, ready to receive and respond. That's what makes it the work of the people. And we need to hear this because in our culture, most of us spend quite a bit of time in front of screens and other things like that. And there's an almost automated response in us that when we start to watch something while someone's talking to us, we kind of zone out. That doesn't even mean necessarily that we're not listening, but we become passive, right? We disengage. And from that place, which is very easy to snap into during a sermon, the question we're asking is more along the lines of, do I like it? Is it good? But friends, those are not the question. The question is, what is Jesus inviting you to receive today from his gospel? If we listen, even the best preaching in the world, if we don't come with a readiness to listen so that we can respond to it, is merely entertainment. But if we are listening with a readiness to respond, coming, seeking God's word for us, even a poorly delivered sermon, if it has just a little bit of truth, could be a doorway to transformation in our lives. So, friends, let's do this together. What do you say? All right? Well, our preaching passage for today is from John chapter 6, where we find Jesus preaching himself. And the message that he gave was one that was guaranteed to get a response. There was not going to be any passive sitting back and letting what he had to say flow through one's ears and out the other side. Jesus brought this strange and shocking invitation to eat his flesh and to drink his blood. And we see two different responses to him making this invitation. In the crowds, we see that their response, unfortunately, was to turn away from Jesus, to say, if that's the kind of thing you're about, we're done here. We're not going to follow you anymore. This is too much. But for a small minority, his disciples, his inner circle, most of them, their response to this strange invitation, rather than turning away, was to confess that Jesus Christ was indeed the Holy One of God. Now, as we look at these two different responses to Jesus' invitation, this is not a mere academic situation for us. We're not just looking at it to learn a little bit more. This invitation is actually present with us. Every time we meet together as the people of God, we come to the table. And every time we come to the table, this proclamation, the invitation that Jesus gives here in Scripture, is issued again to us. Not just so that we remember that it happened one time, it's issued in real time to us and for us. We hear the word spoken, this is my body broken for you, take and eat it. This is my blood shed for you, drink it all of you, it's for your forgiveness. So this invitation that we see Jesus making in John chapter 6 is an invitation that we are also going to receive today as we come and every week as we come together to worship. So we listen again not as those gathering more information, not merely as curious people, but we listen sort of like kids waiting in line to try something for the very first time. And as we watch the ones who are going ahead of us, we learn how to do it and how not to do it. We learn what mistakes we don't want to make. We're watching those who came before so that we know how to enter into it ourselves. And in a sense, Scripture always, if we're willing, when we see other people in Scripture, holds up a mirror to us. When we see what's in their way, why they respond the way that they do, it has the power, Scripture has the power, by the Holy Spirit, to reveal our own motives, what's going on in our lives, and why we're doing what we're doing. And that creates this precious opportunity to see ourselves as we really are and repent and believe, to turn from brokenness or from heading the wrong direction towards life. And what could be more precious than the opportunity to do that? So today, we're going to look in the mirror of Scripture by considering the crowds and their response to Jesus and the disciples. First, the crowds. It might be easy to imagine that the people who were standing around listening to Jesus teach, if we don't look back at the context, were just sort of people passing along, listening to Jesus preach on a street corner, thinking, well, that's kind of interesting. Maybe I'll stick around. I'm like, nope, it's too weird. I'm gone. I'm going to, you know, finish buying groceries. But that's not what was going on here. The people that Jesus was speaking to had followed him en masse out into the wilderness where there was no food to eat, apparently with no plan to get any food. That's how the feeding of the 5,000 came to happen. And after that, Jesus left them without telling them where he was going, and they literally chased him across land and sea until they caught up with him again. And it says that they were ready to make him king if forced by necessary. So these people were so invested, at least in their own minds, in Jesus and his ministry and in his in his success, in a sense, that they were willing to kill and die in his name. All this commitment, all this presence, and yet they could not receive Jesus' invitation. That should be sobering for us, I think. So why couldn't they receive the invitation? Let's hold up that mirror. They were offended by Jesus' words, yes. This language about eating his flesh and drinking his blood was very off-putting. They had no context for this. And of course, who would that not offend? But if they had the eyes to see past what he was literally saying, they would be even more offended. Because how could Jesus invite them to come and dine on him to receive life? Him saying that was rooted in these other things that he was claiming, that he was the bread from heaven, that he was in the Father and the Father was in him. Indeed, what he's saying is, if you want life from God, you get it through me. In a sense, Jesus was making himself equal with God. And this was something that, of course, they could not accept. The crowds followed Jesus. They were absolutely his followers, but they did not believe him. They did not believe in him, the one thing that he required. They did not believe that Jesus was the one from God and of God, revealing God and inviting them into God. Well, if they didn't believe that, why did they follow him? What they did believe is that Jesus could give them what they wanted: full bellies, a victory over their enemies, good things that they wanted for good reasons. But their following him was contingent on those things. They followed him only as long as it served their agenda. They were never actually surrendered to him. They could not receive him the way he said that he was, as Lord. In this way, they reflect, actually, the people we see listening to Jesus' message actually reflect Israel in the Old Testament, and especially Israel in the wilderness as they were coming out of Egypt in the Exodus. Think about the people of God coming out of Egypt, being led into the wilderness where there was no food, being fed supernaturally through the manna, seeing the power of God to overthrow those who would enslave them miraculously, just as Jesus overthrew the powers of darkness through exorcisms and healings. They saw all his mighty works in the wilderness, and yet they didn't question that he was God, but they never entrusted themselves to him. They were always holding out for a better deal, always looking for more evidence, more proof that he was worth following. They could not receive him as the one he claimed to be, the king of the universe and their king among them. And so, when they reached the promised land, even though they had seen so many wonderful things, the spies went in and came back out, and only two believed that it would be possible to take the land. Only two could take what they had seen God do and say, based on what we've already seen, we trust you. In the same way, those who were following Christ here, who were listening to his invitation, stood in judgment over what he was saying and would only follow him as long as the things that he said and did seemed to benefit them and their plans. And indeed, the people of Israel at this point could look back at the Old Testament scripture and see how that their forefathers had made this mistake. But they weren't able to make that move. And so today, in a sense, we stand in that same position, having the opportunity to look back at people who were invited in by God to receive him, but who failed. We're given the opportunity, that's what this is, to see ourselves in that light and repent and believe, not make the same mistake. But we're not sitting in judgment over the people of Israel. The thing that they were asked to do was difficult, and we're not sitting in judgment over these people who rejected Jesus here. It was a hard message to receive that Jesus gave. Indeed, Jesus himself said, only by the power of the Holy Spirit is it possible. So we must ask, what was different for the disciples? How was the Holy Spirit at work in them that they were able to stay, that they were able to receive the invitation? What can we learn from them so that we can respond as they did? As the crowds begin to thin out, Jesus turns to his inner circle and he says, are you going to leave too? He doesn't try to talk them into staying. And very importantly, the response is not, no, Jesus, we're not going anywhere, because we get it. We understand what you're talking about. We know what you're doing. It's great. We're sticking around. No, no. They didn't understand what he was saying either, and they didn't like it. They had gotten used to being at the center of a popular movement. Think about all the people who were wanting to get to Jesus, who were following him so eagerly, and there they were, these ordinary guys, right in the center of it. That must have felt really good. It must have been really exciting for them. And when Jesus started running everybody off, they must have been thinking, no, don't, Jesus, just don't say that. This is a good thing. We've got a good thing going. We want these people with us. Please don't make them leave. They didn't understand what Jesus was saying. They didn't have a context for it either yet. And they didn't, certainly didn't like it. And yet they stayed. Why did they stay? Well, what do they say? Are you going to leave? No. Where else would we go? We've come to believe that you are the Holy One of God. You're the Messiah. So what are they saying? They stayed because they were more than mere followers. They had come to believe in Jesus, to believe in the things that he said about himself, that he was indeed the Holy One of God. And believing that, they entrusted themselves to him. They could no longer sit in judgment over what he said or did. So this word believe is such a big deal in Christianity. We use it so often to talk about what's required of us. Jesus earlier in the chapter says, the one work that's required of you is to believe in me. But what does it mean to believe? If I tell you that I'm a scuba diver or a trapeze artist or an only child, you may or may not believe me. If you do believe me, it doesn't really change anything. It's just a little piece of information that you can file away to know a little bit more about Dustin. Nothing happens. Sometimes I think when we hear the word belief used in Christianity, that's what we think about. We're thinking about intellectual assent. I do not disagree with your premise. I think what you're saying is true. Belief. But there's a deeper, richer kind of belief that's going on here and that's being asked for. So imagine that I'm in a park with my kids, and they're playing, and I see someone I've never met before, and I strike up a conversation. And in the course of talking to them, they communicate to me that they are a dangerous and violent criminal on the run from the law. Now, I might not believe them. I might think they're just, you know, trying to get a response. But if I do actually believe them, that demands a response. It changes things. It changes the way I'm relating to them. It changes the whole situation. It's, for one, I want to get my kids to safety. But on the other hand, there's no neutral position because either I call the cops or I don't. Either way, I'm taking action that matters. This is a kind of belief that must always elicit a response. In the same way, but even more so, to believe that a human being is in fact the presence of God with you, the Son of God, requires a response. If you actually believe that about someone, it's not a piece of information that you can file away. It changes everything, and it demands surrender. To believe that someone is truly God's presence in the world is a command to surrender, because to claim that is to make a claim of absolute authority. And if someone makes a claim like that, there's no neutral position. There's no neutral position in regards to it. Either you submit to that authority or you rebel against it. There's no other position. So when Jesus is inviting them to eat his flesh and drink his blood, he's inviting them to believe, which is to say, to submit themselves to him. And this plays out in the disciples' response. They literally speak words of confession. We believe this about you. We believe that you are the Holy One of God. But they don't just say it. Their staying is what it looks like to believe. They're able to stay even when they don't understand Jesus, even when they don't like what he's doing, because they have come to a place of recognizing that they cannot sit in judgment over him or what he says and does anymore. He's their Lord. So they go where he goes. And that's it. And we can see that Jesus' goal for them in this moment isn't that they understand. He doesn't explain what he's doing to them. His goal for them was that they trust. And isn't it interesting that it was only by trusting Jesus, only by sticking around, that they would later come to understand? And they did. The crowds who had heard Jesus' strange invitation to eat his flesh and drink his blood went away confused and disappointed, and they stayed that way. But because the disciples trusted him, said, "You are the Holy One of God, we're with you no matter what," they were able to go on a little longer until they came into an upper room to celebrate the Passover meal with him, where he reissued this invitation in a much deeper way. And then to see the cross and the resurrection, and to finally understand fully what he was inviting them into. It was only by trusting him, only by believing, were they able to understand. It's not that God's unwilling that we understand, that he wants to keep us ignorant, but there are some kinds of things that you must believe in order to understand. We want to control our lives. We want to understand before we're willing to believe. But like Israel, like those who had gathered around and seen Jesus' miracles, when is it enough? When have we enough evidence to surrender ourselves to Jesus as King? When is it enough? Jesus issued this invitation, this challenging invitation to eat his flesh and to drink his blood as a way, in fact, of distinguishing between those who were mere followers and those who believed in his testimony about himself, that he was the one from God. The disciples were able to come to him as children to a trusting parent, and it sheds light on what Jesus is talking about when he says, if you want to come to me, you have to come like a little child, coming in submission and in trust. And this highlights something that you see going on with these people in this passage, with the children of Israel, and with us. And I think probably most of us are tempted to treat Jesus like he's icing on top of some cake. I'm going to have my life. I'm going to live it on my own terms. But if I put a little bit of Jesus on top, right, I might be a little more prosperous. I might feel a little safer. My family life might go a little smoothly. I might be more respected. So I got my life. But I put a little Jesus on top, a little Jesus icing, and it's all the sweeter. But that's not what Jesus is offering, and he's literally saying, eat my flesh and drink my blood, to show that that's not an option. For the mere follower, they're not going to be able to receive this teaching. And Jesus isn't icing. Jesus is yeast. He comes in and he permeates the whole loaf, going into every part of it, making it alive and changing it into something entirely new and different. But to allow that kind of change, to submit to that kind of work, requires trust. It requires belief that really is who, that he really is who he says he is. Otherwise, because the loaf being changed doesn't know what it's turning into. You have to trust the one who's doing the work in you in where he's going. Jesus isn't frosting. He's not icing. He's yeast. And he invites us to receive him in that way, but it requires trust. Now, every time we come to the altar, we are responding to the same invitation. And so just in a minute, we're preparing ourselves, even now, through the gospel, to respond to the same invitation that Jesus gave those people, to take and eat, to drink his blood. And in a way, the Eucharist is our altar call. Maybe you come from a tradition that has an altar call, an invitation at the end of the service. That's what this is. It's an invitation, an altar call, but it's for everyone. If you have never submitted yourself to Christ, if you've never believed in him, never given your life over to him, then it's an invitation to do that for the first time, to come and turn over the things that you're trying to be in control of, your whole life in this case, and instead to receive his life. And if you do that, you are clean and pure before God forevermore, and nothing you can ever do will add to or take away from that. It is done through the blood of Christ. And yet, the table continues to be an invitation for all of us, those who have already believed in him, because every week what we're being invited to do is to let that yeast go a little deeper into the bread. There are always places in our daily lived lives where we are not surrendered to Jesus as Lord, where we have not believed that he is trustworthy, and so we're just still controlling things in our work or in our family or in our play or even just what we're doing this afternoon, right? There are ways that we are holding him back. And so every time we're invited to come to the table, we're invited to come submitting those things, submitting control, submitting our fears and our anxieties and our pride, all these places that we're not yet willing to let Jesus come into. And when we give those to him, he gives us back himself, broken for us, poured out for us. His very presence through the power of the Holy Spirit, his love, his life, and the identity and wholeness that can only ever really come through him anyway. He invites us to come and give him our brokenness. And in return, he gives us his broken self. This is the invitation that stands week after week. And so for the believer, this invitation becomes a means of transformation as the salvation that is already true of our souls gets real in our daily lived lives, little by little, more and more, week after week, as we continue to repent and believe, to say, yes, we will dine on you. We believe in you. We are entrusting our lives to you in big ways and small, specific ways. But to make that move, to come and submit the things that we want to control, the things where our fears, whatever else that we're depending on for life, to submit those things to Jesus, we're going to have to ask, have we seen enough? Israel had not seen enough. The crowds had not seen enough. They weren't convinced that he was trustworthy. On what basis can we make that move to say, we trust you with our whole lives and also the specifics of my life today? We surrender to him on the basis of the cross. Jesus' words, his word choice, his invitation to eat his flesh and drink his blood point us very intentionally toward Calvary, towards his sacrifice. And so if you wonder, can I trust him? Is it really safe to give him this real stuff, not my hypothetical life, but actually what I've got going on right now that I'm concerned about or afraid of or ashamed about? Can I really trust him with that? The invitation is look to the cross. Look to the bread and the wine that picture for us his broken body. And know, he loves me this much. And if we can see that, we have good reason to trust him. If he's willing to do this, we have good, what greater reason could we have to trust him? And so, looking to the cross, looking to the communion, with the disciples, we're able to say to Jesus, Lord, I don't understand everything about you. I don't have an answer to every question I have about you. But if this is who you are, if this is what you're like, I'm all in. I'm yours. I give myself to you. I believe in you, which means I turn my will over to you. I turn my life over to you. And giving him all those things, he gives us himself. He gives us his life. And he makes us alive. The table, the Eucharist, hearing God's word, is an opportunity to see ourselves as we really are, but then to come and meet a God who loves us as we really are and is ready to invite us deeper into who he really is. So the question today, friends, that I pose to you, and it's not rhetorical, though I don't want you to call something out, I ask that you would reach inside prayerfully with this question. Where is Jesus Christ inviting you to take and eat today? What is he inviting you to believe? What is he inviting you to entrust him with specifically? What are you holding back? Where have you been unable to trust him? Where are you holding on so tightly to control? Ask the Lord that question. Expect him to answer you as you prepare to come to the table. And as you come, look to the cross. Look to the sacrament. Remember, above all else, this tells us who he is. Jesus is the fullest picture of God, and the cross is the fullest picture of who he is. And say, if this is who you are, I can trust you with all of this. I'm going to give it to you. And in giving it to him, receive life. I'm going to pray for you. Lord Jesus Christ, I lift myself and all these people up to you. You have told us, Jesus, that it is only by the power of your Holy Spirit that we are able to believe. And so we invite you, Holy Spirit, come. Through your word, through your scripture, through the sacrament, move in us, Lord, that we might be able to respond as the disciples did and to trust you with our whole lives, to believe your testimony, and to see in your cross that we cannot stand in judgment over you, but that we must submit ourselves to you, and submitting ourselves to you, Jesus, to find life. And we pray it in confidence, Lord, knowing that it's your will. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.